Turn with me in your Bibles to the Epistle of James, to James chapter 5. We have spent a number of months together working our way verse by verse through the Epistle of James, this portion of God's inspired and holy word. We've understood that the book of James particularly emphasizes the testing of our faith, the testing of our faith as it responds to trials. The testing of our faith as it responds to God's word, to partiality, as we put into practice good works, as we use our tongue, as we embrace true wisdom, the testing of our faith as we pursue fidelity and faithfulness to our God, the testing of our faith in our choice of position, patient endurance, prayer and praise. And this morning we come to our final sermon in the book of James, as God tests the genuineness of your faith by its commitment to one another. And so as we prepare to hear God's word, let us pray. Loving Father in heaven, cause your word, which you have inspired and have preserved for us, to penetrate into our hearts, that the very voice of Jesus Christ by your Spirit would be heard. Grant us ears to hear. Grant us hands, hearts, and wills to do. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
James chapter 5, we begin our reading in verse 16. And then we read to the end of chapter 5. Hear God's word. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Having heard the word of God, what is your response?
Amen.
Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we live in a world where maintenance is necessary. Think about that with your car. If you don't maintain your car, it is going to one day disappoint you. If you live in a home and you own that home, if you do not do regular maintenance, it may be your undoing at some point. But it's not just cars and homes which need maintenance in order to, as it were, continue to serve their function, but relationships need maintenance as well. Relationships, we can think about that in terms of the family, that relationships in the family need to be maintained. It takes work to maintain relationships in anyone's family so that there is indeed love and unity and understanding. The family is under attack in our day and has been for many years. We recognize that there are many broken families and that sin has had its way in breaking relationships in the home. And this is why there needs to be a diligence, a zeal to maintain a commitment to one another in our own families. But what about the family of God? Our own personal families are very important to us. But the family of God is that everlasting family, the family which includes members who will spend eternity with one another. Does not the relationships within the family of God, within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, need to be maintained also? If there is going to be purity, peace and unity in the church, this takes work. It takes maintenance, and it is something which we must be committed to. And so as we come to the closing verses of the Epistle of James, we find in verses 16 through 20 that God gives us instruction in just this thing. Our God instructs his people to be committed to one another in the midst of his church. God calls you to be committed to one another in the midst of his church. And if this commitment is going to be maintained, it requires three things which are seen in these verses. First of all, we must walk humbly with one another. Secondly, we must protect and pursue one another. And lastly, we must earnestly pray for one another. And so God today instructs you, his people, to be committed to one another in the midst of his church, particularly in the midst of the local church, in the midst of First Church of Merrimack. Okay, well, if that's what he is instructing us in, how are we going to do it? How are we going to maintain commitment to one another? Well, first of all, we must walk humbly with one another. You and I must walk humbly with each other. We read in verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. What is it that God here is telling us? Is he telling us that we should go to the priest once a year or four times a year and confess our sins, be ones who, like the Roman Catholic Church, practice auricular confession and confess our sins to a priest, and that somehow the vested authority and power of the priest can forgive us of our sins? Is that what this passage is saying? Well, the Roman Catholic Church actually points to this passage and says it's proof that we are to confess our sins to the priest. But I want you to look at your Bibles, and I want you to look at verse 16, and I want you to determine whether or not that's what God says. Confess your trespasses to one another. This is not speaking about the practice of auricular confession to a priest, whereby he somehow, because of some special power and authority that he has, can forgive you of your sins. That's not what this passage is talking about. So what is it talking about in terms of confessing your trespasses to one another? It could be speaking about what we might broadly call burden bearing. We are called to bear one another's burdens in the life of the church, in the life of the family of God. And there are times and seasons where it is very appropriate for a brother to come to another brother or a sister to come to another sister and say, I'm struggling. I'm having difficulty in my life. I am succumbing to temptation in this particular area of my life, and I need help. And I want to tell you what's going on so that you can help bear that burden with me and can even provide a measure of accountability to me so that I might grow in grace and by the power of the Spirit connecting me to Christ might die more and more to this particular sin in my life. Now, the Bible teaches that sort of interaction within the life of the family of God. And we could go to many different passages of Scripture where we're called to exhort one another daily. Well, all this today, lest we become deceived by sin itself. But I'm not convinced that that's what this passage is talking about. Like I said, we could find that teaching elsewhere in the Bible. But when verse 16 says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed, God is calling upon you and me to confess the sins which we commit against one another. I sin against you. And I need to be humbled by the grace of God, such that I recognize that I have sinned against you and I need to confess that sin to you and ask for your forgiveness. And what is it that then ensues? Well, forgiveness is granted by the one who has been sinned against, and restored fellowship and prayer together is indeed found. This, I believe, is what God is speaking about here. Confession made to the person against whom I have sinned and from whom I have need of and desire to receive forgiveness. I might sin against you, and the relationship is bruised, impacted, even partially broken. Well, how is it that that relationship can be restored? only by God humbling me to confess my sin to you whom I have sinned against, to come with genuine sorrow for the way in which I have hurt you, to come acknowledging and owning the wrong that I have done against you, and for you hearing that confession and recognizing that because Christ has forgiven you, you can therefore forgive me. This requires humility, does it not? To walk humbly with one another when we sin against each other. Maybe we can think about this in practical terms as we look at Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. It is there in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus gives a very clear instruction what is to take place in the life of the assembly of the people of God, in the church, in the family of God. It's in verse 23 of Matthew chapter 5 that Jesus says, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." Here Jesus, underneath the rubric of Old Testament worship, gives us instruction. The temple was still standing as Jesus was performing his earthly ministry and fulfilling all the types and all the promises and all the sacrificial figures of the Old Testament. And he says, you come to the temple, you come to worship, you come to bring your offering. Maybe it's a fellowship offering, maybe if it's a grain offering. And there your conscience troubles you. And I know that Sally has something against me. And I know I've sinned against her. Before I present this offering to the Lord, I need to go get right with Sally. And so Jesus gives actual priority to working these things out minimally on a weekly basis. As we come together on the Sabbath day by God's call, we are to make sure that we're not at odds with one another. In the midst of the family of God, we are to confess our sins to one another and to pray for one another that we may be healed. My conscience is burdened. I am humbled because of my actual sin, which I have committed against Sally. And I go to her and I confess that sin and I get it right. Or maybe I'm not even sure if I've sinned against Sally, but something's not right. Something's out of kilter. Something is troubling. Sally has become cool towards me and seems to almost want to avoid me, and my conscience bothers me. I'm humbled by the work of the Spirit of Christ in my heart to say something needs to be resolved in the family. I can't pretend that everything is okay and just go and worship God. I need to go to her and I need to ask, have I offended you? Have I done something to hurt you? Have I sinned against you? Maybe it's a sin of commission. Maybe I've lied. I've stretched the truth. Maybe I've slandered somebody's name. Maybe I've blown up in unrighteous anger. Maybe I've been rude and given the cold shoulder to somebody, or I've held a grudge for not just a week or not just a month, but years. Well, God says that if our commitment to one another is going to be maintained, we need to walk humbly with one another and confess our sins to one another. Maybe I've been mean or disrespectful, or I've ignored somebody and wouldn't talk to them for the past number of weeks. I need to be humbled and confess my sin. Or maybe it's sins of omission. I failed to treat someone as a brother or sister in the congregation of the Lord. I failed to keep my word when I made a promise. I've failed to correct a brother or a sister that I have seen going astray, and I've just let it go. And something has happened. Relationships in the family have been harmed. Relationships have become cool. Resentment has been allowed to get a foothold. Bitterness, grudges. And God tells us today you are obligated to make it right. It's not an option to let it continue. We are obligated to make it right. And our confession, as we are convicted of our sin, or as we see that there is some impediment between a brother and sister in the family of God, is to be speedy, transparent, wholehearted, filled with godly sorrow and a desire to reconcile. Go to your brother and sister and confess your sin in the spirit of genuine repentance, in the spirit desiring reconciliation, in the spirit of prayer. You know, it's interesting what it says here. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. It could be that this is speaking about physical healing, that there is the chastisement of the Lord which has indeed afflicted you or another in the church. But it could also be speaking about spiritual healing. But one of the things which I want to point out here is that as you go in the spirit of repentance with a desire for reconciliation and a desire to come together before the throne of grace, praying together, it's very hard to continue to hold a grudge and to be embittered against someone else when you both hit your knees and cry out to the Lord in prayer together. And so God, today, tells us that we're to walk humbly with one another, and this is how we maintain our commitment to one another, and this is sometimes hard work. Why is it such hard work? Because we're such proud people. Well, I shouldn't talk about you. I can talk about me, though. I'm such a proud person. I'm slow to admit my wrongs. And I'm quick to find fault with others. Not with myself ever, of course. But it's hard work because it strikes at the pride which still clings to our hearts. And we need to indeed be humbled by the Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled himself for us all the way to Calvary's cross so that our sins could be paid for and forgiven, that God could justly and righteously forgive us of all unrighteousness. And that I need to walk then honestly and transparently with my brother, with my sister, even though it is hard work, and I do so by looking to the Lord of the church. And so today, God instructs you to be committed to one another. And the first necessary ingredient to maintaining this is to walk humbly with one another. This leads to a second point. If commitment to one another is going to be maintained, secondly, you need to protect and pursue one another. We see this in verses 19 and 20, and we're going to come back to the center section, verses 17 and 18 last. But in verse 19, what do we read? Brethren. It's emphatic. It's the last word. There's emphasis. Brethren. We're in the household of faith together. We are a part of the family. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. If we are going to be committed to one another, we need to protect and pursue one another. So let's just think about this for a moment. There's a church directory of First Church of Merrimack. Most of you, I hope all the members of the church have a copy of that church directory. And you know who is inside and who's outside. You know who belongs and who has made a formal commitment to the family. And you know the responsibility we have to everyone on that list. And we are called to protect and to care for one another and even to pursue one another. And so if you were to pull out that directory on a Sunday morning and you see that, well, her seat's empty. There's nobody sitting in his seat. What are we to do? What are you to do? What am I to do? Well, we're called, right, to pursue. To pursue one another. We are called to recognize. Now, maybe a seat which is empty for one Lord's Day is no big deal. But if the seat is empty for two or three or four or five, what does it mean to love one another? What does it mean to be committed to one another? What does it mean to pursue one another? Do we say, oh, well, I guess they don't come anymore? Or do we take seriously what God sets before us here in verses 19 and 20? I mean, think about it in terms of your personal family. If somebody just disappears from your personal family, do you just say, oh, well, I guess he didn't want to be here anymore? You have Thanksgiving dinner that's planned and prepared for, and you invite the family, and every place is set, and so you sit down to eat, and there are three place settings and three chairs which are empty. Do you just say, oh, I guess something happened, they didn't show up? Of course not. You get on the phone. Maybe they got in an accident. Maybe there's a problem. Maybe there's something which you need to find out, and because you care. And the same is true, maybe even in a heightened sense, in terms of the eternal, everlasting family of God. Do we care for one another? Do we pursue one another? What's interesting in verses 19 and 20 is that it says that anyone can wander. Even the pastor and elders can wander from the truth. Any one of us is capable of wandering away, being deceived from the truth, from Him who is the truth, Jesus Christ. It is possible. And here's what it means then to be a family. Well, what does it mean to wander? Well, one can wander morally, right? Where suddenly a consistent pattern of sinful behavior takes root in a professing believer's life, such that the credibility, the believability of that person's profession of faith begins to be called into question. And so somebody wanders morally in terms of the life decisions which they are making. Sometimes those things are private and only seen by one or two or three people. Sometimes those things are seen more publicly. For example, to forsake the assembling of the gathering of the saints for week after week, month after month, year after year, that's a public thing. That's not private. That's public. But if someone wanders morally, and what are the symptoms of one wandering morally? They become hardened towards the Lord Jesus Christ, cool towards the things of Jesus. Do we care enough to pursue? Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, but one can also wander doctrinally. It's a moral infraction to wander doctrinally. It's not that it's not moral. But one can reject the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. Reject cardinal truths which are foundational for salvation in Jesus. Rejecting the doctrine of the Trinity, who God is. Rejecting the doctrine of mankind in terms of our fallenness and our need for the Lord Jesus. Reject the doctrine of Christ, that He is fully God and fully man in one person. Rejecting that salvation is by grace alone. Oh yeah, 90% grace, 10% grit. Right? These are serious errors. And we should be concerned if a brother or sister not only wanders morally, but wanders doctrinally. And so what should we do? What should you do? What should I do? I know. Get on the phone and call the pastor. That's what we'll do. That's what we pay him for, right? That's what we'll do. We'll get on the phone and we'll call Pastor Judd and say, Pastor Judd, do you know that Bob hasn't been in worship for 4 weeks? Well, no, I didn't know that. I look out here and sometimes I see individual faces and sometimes I see just kind of faces. Right? And not everybody comes out this door. You know, if everybody came out this door after worship and shook my hand, I would know whether or not you were here or not. Maybe we should lock those doors and you all have to come this way. And then I'll always know if you're here or not. But that's not what this passage says. It doesn't say call the pastor, does it? No. Not only does it say anyone among you can wander, it says, and someone turns him back. Anyone. We're called to be our brother's keeper, to love one another. It's interesting, right, as we compare this passage of Scripture with, for example, Jesus' instruction in Matthew chapter 18, where Jesus there says, if your brother sins against you, go to him alone and tell him, convince him, and if he hears you, you've gained your brother, right? Family. Who is the one who should pursue? Not the General Assembly, not the Presbytery, not the elders, not the pastor, but the committed Christian is called to pursue. Is called to pursue the conscientious Christian. The rule boils down to the one who knows is the one who goes. And so we need to have an awareness, right, of the body, who belongs. That's the importance of formal membership. That's why the church historically has always had formal membership, except starting in the latter half of the 20th century. Because we had to know who we were caring for. Now, of course, we care for those outside of the church. They need Jesus. But we know who's a part of the family. We don't guess who's a part of the family when it comes to dinner tonight. And we shouldn't be guessing who's a part of the family when we come to the Lord's table tonight. We know. And we're called to care for one another. We're called to pursue as soon as we are aware. We're called to lovingly, let me just emphasize, lovingly confront, convince, and correct. And we pursue in order to gain the brother. To gain him. In fact, this verse says, verse 19, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, converts him from going that direction to coming back. Our goal is not to spank them. The goal is to gain the wandering one. And what's very interesting is that God gives us great encouragement in verses 19 through 20. Great encouragement. What are the results which he speaks of here? And someone turns him back. Let him know. Let the one who indeed counted the cost and pursued the wandering one, let her know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. That's encouragement. Now, if God said, let him know that he will get $100,000 in Monopoly money, he'd be like, I don't know, that doesn't quite encourage me too much. But this should encourage you. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. What more glorious encouragement do we need? You see, God uses means to reclaim the wandering one. God's ultimately the one who saves the soul from death and the second death. God's ultimately the one who covers a multitude of sins by the blood of Jesus. But brothers and sisters, he uses you as the means to pursue the wandering one. And that's great encouragement that there is indeed the wonder and awe that God would use even me. And so our God instructs His people, you and me today, to be committed to one another. If this commitment is going to be maintained, you must walk humbly with one another, confessing your sins to one another. You must protect and pursue one another. And thirdly, you must earnestly pray for one another. This is the center section of verses 16 through 20. The end of verse 16 says, "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit." Now, it may not be readily apparent what Elijah has to do with anything, except for praying in an extraordinary way and God extraordinarily working. But actually the example, the illustration of Elijah is the hinge upon which this entire passage turns. Because Elijah just didn't randomly pray a prayer. "God, I pray it doesn't rain for 3.5 years. And then at the end of 3.5 years said, "Oh, that was neat. He didn't cause it to rain for 3.5. God, I pray that it rains again." No. What was moving Elijah? What was driving Elijah? His care for the people of God who had gone astray from the Lord. They had gone after other gods. They had begun to worship Baal. And they had begun to do their own thing instead of God's thing. They had pursued their own desires instead of the desire of the Lord. And Elijah is moved to pray. To pray what? Well, he knew Scripture. He knew Deuteronomy chapter 28. And he knew that God's chastening, one of the ways in which he chastens his people to bring them back unto himself in terms of Deuteronomy chapter 28, is that God would withhold rain. And Elijah was so burdened at the wandering and straying of the people of God that he said, "God, do whatever it takes. Bring even your heavy hand of chastening upon your people that they might return." And for 3.5 years, there's no rain. There's drought. And the condition of the land is like the condition of the people's hearts, withered and dried up. And God uses it to bring them to their senses, wherein Elijah brings them all together and says, "Why do you halt between two opinions? Either serve Baal, if he is God, or serve the Lord, who is God." And the people look on. Will the prophets of Baal be able to supply our needs and our desires? Or will God? Will God, through his word bearer, be the one who shows himself to be the Lord? And so the Lord brings them back. Brings them back. The Lord is God. Yahweh is God. Jehovah alone is God. That's their confession after fire falls from heaven. And God consumes the sacrifice and the water which had been poured into the trench around the altar. And what's the point? That we indeed are to be earnestly praying for one another. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. That you may be healed from wandering, from God's chastening hand, that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The prayer of the righteous man is strong, producing much. Who is the righteous man? Who is the righteous woman? The one who is in a right relationship with God, striving to live rightly, striving to avoid all known sin. And it was Elijah who prayed earnestly, believingly, with God's honor in view and with the good of God's people in view, that God is real and God means business. And if God is real and God means business, then He cares for us. And He uses us to care for one another. And that we are called to be earnestly praying for one another and with one another so that we would be protected from wandering and going astray. That we would indeed be a people whose relationship with one another in the life of the Church of Jesus is bathed in prayer. Believing prayer. Prayer honors God and God honors prayer. Man prays, God acts. And what is prayer? As we come to a close today, prayer is the posture of absolute dependence. Prayer says, I can't do it, but my God can. And we can think back over the last 50 years here at First Church of Merrimack about people who have wandered, gone astray. Some of those wanderers come very close to home. What's going to be the means that God uses? It's easy to grow weary in praying. It's easy to give up after a year, 3 years, 5 years, a decade, 2 decades, 3 decades, 4 decades. But God is pleased to use means to accomplish His purposes. And prayer is the posture of absolute dependence upon God in Jesus Christ by the power of His Spirit through the gospel. And if Christ in heaven did not see it as beneath Him to get up out of His seat and to go, where would any of you be today? He's the pattern and the power. And prayer acknowledges, I can't change a heart, but God can. And God does. How do I know He does? He's changed my heart by showing me my sin and showing me my Savior, showing me I'm dirty, and showing me that Jesus has come to wash me clean. And so if cars need maintenance, houses need maintenance, families need maintenance, what about the family of God? What does it look like to maintain our commitment to one another? It'd be great to have a car which never had to do maintenance on. It'd be great to have a dishwasher which never had a problem. Washing machine. We know it ain't so. Not in this world. And if those things need maintenance, how much more committed should we be to one another to maintain that commitment in the family of God? In Christ, it's possible. Outside of Christ, let's lock the doors. Not so that everybody can walk through and shake my hand. Let's lock all the doors. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, thank You for Your word to us today. We do pray that we would be stirred by Your grace and love and mercy in Jesus Christ, how He has pursued us when we wandered far from You, and that we would care for one another. Father, we pray especially today for those who have wandered from the flock and from the truth. We ask that You would restore them unto a right relationship with You in the midst of Your church. We ask, O Lord, that You would be at work in individuals' lives. Faces which come before even our mind's eye now as we pray. Please, Lord, hear our prayer. Do not leave these ones to perish in death and to have their sins held against them. But we beg of You that You would save them from death and would cover a multitude of sins. And, O Lord, may we be humble enough to be used by You. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.